privilege to
bring the word here at this conference. I realize there's so many that are experienced in ministering God's word, and I feel as our brother Reese expressed this morning, what am I doing here? But I trust the Lord will use our thoughts from his word on the matter of worship, and that it might stir our hearts up afresh in worshiping our God. So we start with 1 Chronicles chapter 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I think that we all want to know, what does the scripture actually teach about worship? Are we overemphasizing it or underemphasizing it? Does the Word of God give a special place to this occupation of the Christian called worship? So I'd like for us to just reconsider some of the characters in the Old Testament that we know about and see about worship in their lives. In Genesis 22, verse 5, where we find the first mention of the word worship in our English Bible, Abraham and Isaac are going up that mountain. They are just about to set off to that mountain to offer sacrifice to God. And Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, we read, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on his staff. Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses, at that new revelation that God gave of himself to Moses, and he put it in these words, Jehovah God, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so forth. And in verse 8, Moses, it says, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Gideon in Judges 7, verse 15, when he heard the dream that assured him of victory, it says he worshipped. Samuel, even as a youth, in 1 Samuel 1, 28, we find it says he worshipped the Lord there. That is, in the temple, as it was called, even though the temple has Solomon knew, of course, didn't exist yet. David, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, after lying on the ground for 7 days, desperately praying for God's mercy upon this child of his by Bathsheba, when he finally heard that the child died, we read, he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now, Lord affirms this matter of worship in his words, even to Satan himself. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then when we get a sight of heaven, we see that heaven is a place of worship. In Revelation 5, verse 14, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. And then in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 16, we read that the elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. So we even find in heaven worship. Revelation 7:11 says of the angels, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Surely the scriptures give an important place to worship, one example after another. Now, what is the meaning of worship? There are various definitions, and none of them is perfect. We enjoy parts of some, but it seems like you just can't quite fully agree. And maybe if you have one of your own, your definition, maybe others won't agree with that one either. One of them is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. And we do get the essence of that definition expressed in Psalm 45, verse 1, where we read, my heart is inditing, which is the word, my heart is bubbling over, or boiling, or bubbling up with a good matter. I will speak the things that I have composed touching the king. It's that overflow of the heart that is grateful under a sense of divine favor. Another is that worship is the occupation of the heart, not so much with its needs, nor even with its blessings, though, of course, that does enter into the picture. We cannot avoid. But its chief occupation is with God himself. In Psalm 45, again, you remember he starts out and he talks about the Lord in the third person. I will speak the things that I have composed touching the king. He's talking about him. But then he says, thou. He changes the pronoun from the third person about whom he's talking to the second person, the person to whom he's talking. And he speaks to him directly. Thou art fairer, far fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured out into thy lips, and so on. He's addressing the Lord himself. A heart that is bubbling over, that's bursting with gratitude to God. In Psalm 23, which is often called the He-Me Psalm because so much of it is He leadeth me, He maketh me, and we love it for that reason. But then he gets beyond the third person there as well. Instead of speaking of him, he says, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He's come more from talking about the Lord to talking to the Lord. He's occupied with the Lord himself. Then that's worship at its best. Someone else has said that worship is worship. And I suppose they are playing on that word that occurs again and again in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, that they fall down and worship him that lives forever and ever, and they say, worthy art thou. So there, this definition would be that it's worship. It's appreciating the worship of our Lord and our God. In the New Testament, you have the word proskuneo, which is the word translated worship. And it's interesting that this word is from two Greek words put together, pros meaning towards, and kuneo meaning to kiss or to fawn, showing adoration. But I notice Strong adds this thought. He says that that verb form that's used there, kuneo, is from the word kuon, meaning a dog. And so you put the two together, a dog towards. And I'll never forget the scene that I saw so often in the wintertime when we had the fire burning in the fireplace, and my wife and I would be reading, and suddenly I'd notice that little dog of ours at my wife's feet, just looking up into her face, carried away. And I would try to call my wife's attention to the dog without breaking the spell by clearing my throat or doing something, and she would look down and see the dog. And he didn't want a thing. He was content. He was in seventh heaven, just looking into my wife's face and adoring her. A dog towards. It may sound like a very crude illustration, but to me, that's worship. Being completely taken up with him. Now, worship is individual. It always has to start there. And worship is also collective, as we find it in the scriptures. In the Hebrew calendar, you remember that God gave Israel in Leviticus 23. And you find them, the three of those seven appointed times, just three of them were actual feasts. And they had to go to Jerusalem and keep those feasts to the place of his name, he said. The place where he chose to place his name. And they would celebrate these feasts before the Lord. And of course, the sacrifices were prescribed according to each feast as well. Look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 26, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Verses 1 through 10. It's a lovely portion on this subject, and so I'd like to read all 10 verses. And it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein. And I would remind you that Canaan is a type not of heaven, but of the heavenlies, where we dwell now. That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest who shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thy hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians badly treated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with awe-inspiring terror, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Here the scripture speaks of this feast, as he does in others, as a time of worship. He sets that basket of first fruits, and he's expressing his gratitude to God. A heart overflowing with gratitude to God for his goodness. Now, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament wasn't, as I used to think, telling people how to be saved. The purpose of those offerings was largely worship. You remember the setting in which God gave the sacrificial system in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. And he speaks unto Moses, not from Mount Sinai with its thundering and earthquake and smoke and piercing sound as of a trumpet which frightened the people, but he speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting in the center of the camp, God dwelling peaceably in their midst now, in covenant relation with these people. So it is not telling us how to be saved, it's telling us how to worship. The first three of the sacrifices were voluntary. If they are telling you how to be saved, they couldn't be voluntary. But those first three are absolutely voluntary. If anyone would bring an offering, this was how he was to bring it. And so we learn from these offerings how God would have us worship. The offerings are picturing to us more than the physical, material blessings, such as we noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the fruit of the earth. Yes, we need to worship God in view of his goodness to us, even humanly, materially, earthly. But way beyond that, it should be to worship him because of his own greatness and glory, and because of his Son and what he has accomplished for sinners such as you and I, and the blessing that's ours because of it. And so we have more than just telling how to be saved, to make atonement. We have far more in the sacrificial system and in the feast of the Lord. It's really how to worship the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, we have a feast also. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. And this is where Paul says, because of their schisms among them, their dissensions, their bickering, he says, you cannot take the Lord's Supper. Though it's in a negative way, this verse tells us so much about it. God's just given us this one feast, and it is altogether worship. You know, the word supper always turned me off, because as I was brought up in Augusta, Georgia, we children used to go to school in the morning, and Mother would give us our little lunch pail, and that'd be enough to tide us over. And then about 2:30 in the afternoon, we would get home, and we didn't have to be pled with to get home right after school. We hurried home because we knew that Mother would have dinner on the table at 2:30. And so eating late like that, in the evening, nobody was really that hungry. And so we would have what we call supper. Now, I'm not telling you how to call your meals, but I'm just telling you how I grew up. And so supper, you see, became sometimes in the summer, I can remember it was a tomato sandwich and a chocolate milk. Well, that was tasty enough, but not much to it. So I was turned off on this word, supper. And I decided one day that I would look it up in the Greek. And to my amazement, I found it's the Greek word deignon. And if you look it up in Strong's Concordance or in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, they'll tell you it's the chief meal of the day. It's not supper, it's dinner. It's even more than dinner. It's really the word used elsewhere for banquet in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Says a certain man made a great supper, but the Greek word is deignon again. A great one, it says. It was a banquet. And I noticed that the NIV translates it, a great banquet. And that's just what God is saying. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, we read of the marriage supper of the Lord, of the Lamb. And again, it's deignon. Do you think that's going to be a tomato sandwich and a chocolate milk? If that's going to be the grandest feast anyone ever enjoyed, I'm sure of that. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a banquet. I wonder sometimes that that little table with those emblems on it doesn't fall under the weight of what's upon it. You say, well, it's very light. Why would it fall under it? Oh, it's what it says. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death to become. This do in calling me to mind. The form he used there, as Darby points out, is an active verbal form used as a noun in remembrance of me, but it's actually active, and it's in calling me to mind. And surely that's what worship is, and that's what that wonderful table is. Another thing about that expression, the Lord's supper or the Lord's banquet, is that the word Lord's is not the usual form used for Lord's. That would be the proper noun Lord in the possessive case, Lord's. But it's not that. It's Lordium is the closest we can get to it, because it's written as a descriptive adjective. It's describing that feast. It's not saying it's just his. It's describing what it's all about. It's telling me who it's for. It's telling me what should be occupying my heart and my mind. It's the Lord himself. Yes, it includes the thought that it's his supper. And every time we go to that table, we are his guest and he's the host. It's his table. But more than that, it's all about him. That's not where we preach the gospel. That's not where we rebuke Christians. That's not where we teach dispensationalism or whatever. That's where we are occupied with him. This do in calling me to mind. Oh, dear saints, how many years I spent at that supper, and I didn't get one thing out of it. It was a form. I knew it was nice, I knew it was holy, but I didn't get a thing out of it. And it wasn't until I had left that position as the minister, administering the sacrament, I doing the praying, I doing the passing of the elements to the deacons and so on, everything, and without the preacher there, you couldn't have the Lord's Supper. It was an unknown thing. And I remember I used to pray the formal prayer. We don't have the authority to bless this bread or this cup, so we ask his blessing upon it. Now, that was very sincere and sounding very good, but it was all wrong. Because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, else when thou shalt bless with thy spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the uninstructed understand or say amen at thy giving of thanks? When thou shalt bless. Again, we read of our blessing him. And it says, the cup of blessing which we bless. And again, James says, therewith, speaking of our tongue, we bless God and we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Yes, we can bless him. We can bless our Lord's heart as we sit at that table and worship him. I'm so thankful that he left this feast. Why should I worship? First of all, because God desires it. John 4, verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Isn't that amazing when you think of it? That the Almighty God, who made this universe by the words of his mouth, that he wants your worship, my worship. He seeks such to worship him. We remember of our Lord, it says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's your job and mine as well, as far as God will enable us to seek the lost and to give them this glorious good news that will save them and bless them beyond all imagination for time and eternity. But also you notice in John 4, verse 23, it says the Father seeks such to worship him. He seeks worshipers. David was a man who knew a lot about worship. Look at Psalm 103, please. Psalm 103. David's talking to himself here, and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Whom is he addressing there? He's addressing his own soul. He's speaking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it's because he did worship that he's concerned about others worshiping. Would you look back at Psalm 96 and verse 1? Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Whom is he addressing now? Not himself. He's addressing others, seeking to teach us to worship. Bless, sing unto the Lord. He's exhorting you and me. But then in chapter 95, he goes still farther. And we get this collective worship in his words. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is great and a great King above all gods. There he's concerned with the greatness of God, and he is invoking all of us to join with him. Let us sing unto the Lord. And oh, saints, I don't know of anything that will weld our hearts together more than when we gather as an assembly to pour out our hearts as one in worship of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father. Oh, if that won't unite us, nothing will. But I don't know of anything that will make a better spirit in the assembly than one where we truly worship the Lord. So we worship him because he seeks worship. In Romans 8, verse 27, it says, he that searches the hearts doth know what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. Isn't that touching to see that God Almighty searches your heart, searches my heart for the prayer that the Spirit of God has prompted in our hearts. He that searches the hearts, yes, he seeks worshipers. Well, he not only seeks my worship, but he demands it. First Chronicles 16, verse 29, and if there is another scripture that I would like to underline, that is it. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And our Lord's words again in Matthew 4, verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. It's his command. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. His greatness and his glory demand it, even if he didn't say do it. Whether we consider, as David seemed to so often, this glorious creation about us, and hear David saying in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Just beholding God in creation causes David to burst out in worship. But oh, my friend, if this natural creation with all its wonders should cause us to worship our God, how much more this new creation should cause our hearts to burst with praise and adoration. When I think of what I was, a child of Adam, on the string of Satan, like a puppet on his string, literally, actually, in controlled by the devil, according to the word of God. When I was a preacher's son and went to church all the time and memorized verses, I was still a slave of Satan and of sin. And you don't have to have a bunch of immoralities to be guilty of heinous sin. The sweetest little lady in the world can be guilty of the vilest of sins, because there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. And we are told to purify ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And oh, how our hearts were controlled by that power of evil, controlled by Satan, and we were walking according to the course of this world, the enemy's camp. And yet God brought us forth out of Egypt. As we read a moment ago, he brought us out from Pharaoh's bondage through the gospel, and he has given us a place that angels would envy. Oh, the blessedness that's yours and mine. Oh, when we sit at that table of all times, yes, daily we meditate on it and it blesses us, but somehow at the Lord's table it becomes more real and precious than ever, because we are so conscious of our freedom, of our right to be there in the sanctuary, not a building made with hands, but in the heavenlies, in the presence of God. And we are at rest, we are at ease in his presence. We are not bowed down with fear and trembling, but we draw near as sons and as priests, and we offer up that which is well-pleasing unto God. And all the consciousness of how we are accepted, one with Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified Christ, one with the beloved, the beloved of the Father. You and I are one with him before God. And this is how he knows us and walks with us and receives us And therefore, our hearts should surely burst with worship as we realize the wonder, the greatness of our God and of his blessing upon you and me. When we worship him, we give him glory. Psalm 50, verse 23. He, whoso offereth praise, glorifies me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. I misplaced that verse a while ago. I've forgotten which verse it was, but this is correct here. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The word is the word there to preach or proclaim. And so even though we often said that the Lord's Supper is not the place to preach the gospel, yet on the other hand, it's where we preach the gospel. Because it says so here, you to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. To whom do we proclaim it? To our own hearts. And somehow it binds us together as we sing those hymns of his having brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. From our bondage to this glorious liberty of the grace of God and all our blessing, we realize how truly blessed we are. And we proclaim this gospel to one another as we sing his praises. We proclaim it to God himself, and God receives that worship. We proclaim it to the Lord Jesus and tell him we love him because he first loved us. And we proclaim it to the angels in heaven because Ephesians 3:10 says that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that's also why you have the reference in 1 Corinthians 11:10 to the woman's head covering. It says, because of the angels, we are witnessing to the angelic host. They learn the wisdom of God in the church, and especially as we worship the Lord. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Another reason that's been precious to me, and it's one of the greatest reasons for the Lord's Supper to my heart, is that he appreciates our appreciation. The Lord's human, you know. He made us in his likeness, and I guess that's part of it. This morning someone was mentioning how you love to hear someone talk about your children and how you appreciate it. How you appreciate your children when they come and express appreciation to you. My, those little tiny arms around your neck and those sweet words, I love you, how they melt the heart as we appreciate their appreciation. And he's like us. One day, this woman who could not be cured, she'd been to many physicians, but got worse instead of better. She said, well, I'll go to this man, Jesus. And she went to him. And she probably had to crawl to get to him because it says when she got there, she touched the hem of his garment. And the Lord said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples must have hid that smirk on their faces as they said, Lord, the crowd's shoving you from every side. And you say, who touched me?
Yes, he knows who touches him. And it's worth it all, dear saints. Oh, thank God I don't administer a sacrament. Thank God I don't dare take such a lofty place. But I take my place with the priest of the Most High God. And I touch him, not to be healed, but because I am healed. And he appreciates our appreciation. The leper was healed. 10 of them wanted to be healed. And he said, go show yourselves to the priest. That was what the law said, do. So they obeyed and they headed off to the priest. And as they went,